All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we thank you that the gift of marriage comes from above. We pray that you would cause us in all the gifts that you give us to receive them from your hand and to use them to cause us to be thankful to you, to know you more. And we pray as we turn to your word about where marriage was established, we pray that you would show us yourself and that you would bless us with the knowledge of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. As we turn to this passage, we're hearing described a world before sin and before death. We're hearing about a world very different from our own, the one that we live in and that we're used to. Although it's the same, it's just that time has passed and some very important events have happened that have changed much. And for this, permit me right here at the outset an illustration. Will hopefully be made more vivid by reading. And so I'm gonna read a little portion of Isaiah chapter 34, just by way of illustration for this situation. It's about a future judgment on the nation of Edom. But Isaiah 34, verse 8, it says, Isaiah 34 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams," and it's talking about Edom, "Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it a line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities, and it will be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs here, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. And for his mouth is commanded, and his spirit has gathered, and he has cast the lot for him, and his hand has divided them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they will dwell in it." And so just by way of illustration, as we read about this sort of lost world, we feel like sort of like the hedgehogs and the pelicans and the jackals and the nighthawks who inhabit this war zone. They're living among the crumbling, burned out shell of a once splendid palace. And it's as if they're speaking to one another, and the older are telling the younger about the lords and ladies who used to live here and have in this grand palace and have grand events and say, "It happened right here." And the young who've never known any different, it all seems rather distant to them and unreal, like a dream. And so we feel a little bit like that as we look back at this world that was created, and now we live in the ruins of this world. We are living in a world of chaos and sorrow and discord and death, most obviously. And we're reading here in Genesis 1 and 2 before sin about a world of harmony and joy and order and abundant life. And so we have to close our eyes to much of the world around us or put on rose-colored glasses to see the vestiges, the carryover, the continuity between that world and this one. And there is some continuity between the two. That ordered world that was first created with man at the very center of it was a perfect living portrait of the character of God. Not a comprehensive picture. That would be impossible to capture God in that way, but it was a perfect and reliable to give a true image to sight, to the eye, of a glimpse, a likeness, a good sketch of the character of God, and it was adequate to do that. Our world today is not like that. And so to cite, the world will tell you something of God's power. It talks about that in Romans chapter 1. But as far as his character, it will give you the glimpse not of the character of God, but of a monster or of a madman rather than the good God that he is. And that's because the portrait has been ruined. It's been marred by sin and its consequence, death. And so it doesn't work anymore as a portrait. What we've looked at in Genesis, the 7 days of creation of heavens and earth in chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3, including the creation of man and woman. It was told in that chapter. And so now in chapter 2, the author, Moses, and also the Holy Spirit, has backtracked a little bit to go over God's creation of man and also his first dealings with man more slowly and more, I would use the word, intimately than it was in Genesis chapter 1. And there's a title for God that's used here that wasn't used in Genesis chapter 1. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, if you want to say it that way, God. The Lord God is how it's translated. And in chapter 1, it was just God. And God speaks of the Lord's deity, speaks of what he is, if we can put it that way. He is divine. He is God. But the other word, Yahweh, that we find here in this chapter with that word, or Jehovah, is his personal name. It speaks of his specific character. And so that's what's in view, especially here in this chapter, both God's deity over all of his creation, but also his specific character. And that's really what I want to show you tonight, is the specific character of God and how this is a window into that. So the title for this evening, God makes a helper corresponding to the man. And I've give a four-part outline, which I'll go through right now. First, God states his purpose. That's in verse 18. Then God shows the man his need. That's in verse 19 to 20. Third, God shows the man his provision for his need. And that's in verses 21 through 23. And then there's kind of an epilogue fourth in verse 24 and in 25. So let's look at the first part, which is God states his purpose, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So the Lord speaks his purpose. He speaks what he's about to do. I think to himself. It's not that man is listening while the Lord is saying that. And the Lord says two things. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And those two parts are going to correspond to the next two parts of the outline. God shows the man his need. He's going to show the man that it's not good for the man to be alone. And then the next part of the outline is that he's going to make a helper suitable for him. So with this verse, we have actually the entire passage in a seed, and he's going to show the man both parts of what he's just said, that it's not good for him to be alone and that he's going to make him a helper suitable for him. So when we cover this verse, we're going to find nothing new after this because it's really all contained in this one verse, this passage is. It says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, it doesn't say it's bad for the man to be alone or it's evil for the man to be alone. Evil did not exist. And so he could have said that, but instead he said it's not good. And I would like to say this is not the first thing that God created that was not good. It's the first thing he said that is not good. But there's other things besides man in his aloneness that God created before, and he did not pronounce good. In the creation week, God did not say it is good after everything that he created. For example, on day two, there's nothing that God pronounced good, and that's the day in which he created the expanse. He created the expanse with the waters above and with the waters below. And I think perhaps why is because he wasn't finished. The expanse he created was empty, and especially the waters below were unbroken by any land. And so he waits until day three where he says, let the waters be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now it's good because it was finished and complete. And it was not good. It was not finished before that. You might say, good at what? Good at what? What does he mean when he says not good? And does he mean by that, for example, when he says it's not good for the man to be alone? Does he mean not good for self-perpetuation? Well, it's going to turn out, yes, that that would be true. But I think that's not what it means. It means it's not good at being a portrait of God's character with the man being alone. And that's what God's creating. I think we have a hint in that God created the man and the woman in the image and the likeness of God, and especially in the way in which they function at the center of the universe that he created. So the man alone is not a good portrait of God. And then he creates the woman, the last part, and it's very good. So it's sort of like an artist who's painting. He makes a stroke, and perhaps he's completely satisfied with the stroke that he makes, and yet he says it's not good. And what he means by that is not, I didn't like that stroke. He's totally satisfied with it. But what he means is, it doesn't yet look like the thing that I'm painting. It's not good yet. I'm not done. And so he adds more to the picture in order until it's good, until it's good at being a portrait of the thing that he created. That is far different from making a stroke, an artist making a stroke and saying that's bad. And if he said that, he might get out the knife and start scraping it off to try to erase the mark that he made. And so the man in his aloneness is not good at being a portrait of God. And so the Lord says, I will make him a helper suitable for him, which is going to be the final piece to make creation a good portrait of God. Now the Lord determines in his purpose to make him, for the man, a helper suitable for him. And I'm just using the words that I find in my translation. It's two words in Hebrew. The first word is helper. And the second word is actually three words jammed together. And that's Hebrew does that. Literally, according to his opposite. According to his opposite. So the Lord says, I'm determined to make this creation good, to end the aloneness of man by making for him a helper according to his opposite, or a helper corresponding to him. The King James Version is kind of well known for this translation, a help meet for him. And that translation, I think, kind of gets a bad rap because people talk about a help meet as if it's one word. So that's sort of criticized. It's actually quite literal. That's exactly what this means. A help meet for him. That's an excellent translation of what it means. So we have these two words, a helper and the second word, meet for him, or corresponding to him, according to his opposite. And both of those words are really important for this portrait. Both of those words make the whole portrait good. In fact, they make it very good, because this is the last piece, the last stroke of the artist. So the artist can now stand back and look at his entire creation and say it's very good. So I want to talk about these two words, a helper corresponding to him, a helper according to his opposite. And in those two words is expressed a concept that is so foreign to the world today as to almost not exist, and so foreign that we really don't have language for the concept. It's almost unimaginable. And so perhaps that's one reason why we stumble over that help meet and treat it like it's one opaque block, one name instead of sounding out what it is, a help meet for him. And the idea that I'm speaking of in these two words is the idea of leadership and authority over an equal. Leadership and authority over an equal. Now, the world will tell you, and this is deeply ingrained almost beyond words and almost beyond arguments, that you can have one or the other, but you can't have both. You can have leadership and authority, or you can have an equal, but you can't have both. You can't have leadership and authority over an equal. And the loss of this idea that the Lord determined to make to complete his creation and his portrait, the loss of that idea has unleashed at least three disastrous ideas on the world, like Pandora's box after they come open. Three disastrous ideas that are sort of axiomatic, that need no argument for people to believe them. And they are, first, if you have authority over someone, you're more important than that person. And how much suffering has that disastrous idea unleashed? If you have authority over someone, you're more important than that person. Second idea, if someone has authority over you, you're diminished as a person. And so you need to find a way to sort of prove yourself back up again. If someone has authority over you, you're diminished as a person. And then the third idea, that the only way to have equality is for there to be no authority. And so the only way to have equality is for there to be no authority, or for there to be sort of two authorities locked in opposition, in a deadlock against each other, like we had in the Cold War with mutually assured destruction, or a trade treaty of mutual benefit where there's trade-offs. So you have a trade agreements between nations, treaties that mutually benefit and sort of cancel out their authorities against one another according to different areas of benefits. And how many marriages function according to a trade agreement and a cancellation of one another's authority? And so there's those three disastrous ideas that are unleashed upon the world. The helper, she's to be a helper and an equal. A helper and an equal. And the fact that she was created as a helper, and especially created as a helper after Adam was created and from Adam's body, means that Adam is an authority over her, and that continues to this day in marriage. And I didn't make that up, like just intuiting that from this. It's spelled out in Scripture. For example, 1 Timothy 2 and 12 and 13, which says about how authority is to be used in the church. And it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So Adam was first created, and then a helper for Adam was created, corresponding to him, according to his opposite, meet for him, his equal in every way. Adam's equal in every way, and yet he's the authority over her. And this completes the portrait. The Father has eternal leadership and authority over the Son. The Father and the Son have eternal authority and leadership over the Spirit. And I could argue that from Scripture. Perhaps the strongest Scripture for that argument would be 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But that's not the Father's authority over the Son did not begin with the incarnation. It is from eternity past, and it will continue into eternity future as well. The Father has never and never will submit to the leadership or authority of the Son. And the Son has and always will submit to the leadership and authority of the Father. And yet they're equals. They're equally worthy of worship, of honor, of glory. And not only is that idea hard to affirm and agree to, but it's hard to put into words. And so the early church struggled for centuries, heroically, often, to grasp and to formulate that about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And when they did, they stretched language to its limits. And so the creeds and the things that they laid down are often that you're not to say this on this side and you're not to say this on this side. And somehow the relationship between the Father and the Son is their equals with one another and yet ordered in this way, sort of in between what you're not supposed to say. And a lot of the creeds work in that way. So this is the man and the woman are a portrait, created in the image and likeness of God, not a comprehensive portrait of God. In fact, there's three persons in the Trinity. When you look at the man and the woman, you only see two persons, but a true and reliable portrait nonetheless. And so if you would look at this world, this lost world that's being described in these passages, with your eye, you would say, when I see the man and the woman exercising authority and rule over the animals and the birds and the fish together, I see how God rules. I have kind of an idea of how God rules over his creation. And then when I see man's authority and rule over the woman, and yet they're equals, they're interacting with one another as equals in every way, and there's love between the two of them, there's perfect harmony between the two of them, I see at least a picture of how God exists in his triunity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have a little hint of it here in the creation. Of course, if you really want to understand the Trinity, you need to understand salvation. That's where the Trinity really becomes distinct, and not just in hints and in whispers, but spelled out, is to understand how the Father sent the Son to the cross, or how the Spirit came in order to glorify the Son in the church. So it's not good for man to be alone, not good as a portrait to display God. The genders need each other, and that's to this day. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, let me read these verses. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, and that's what we're going to be hearing about just shortly, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And that's how all of us came into this world. And all things originate from God. And so all of these things are an illustration that the genders need one another. And so in the world, in the church, in the family, in marriage, in none of these spheres is it good for the man to be alone. In none of those spheres, they need men and women relating together. Now you might ask, well, what about the military? Or you might ask, what about seminary? And I've had experience with one of those. And yes, in those two places, I think it's good for man to be alone. I would agree with that. But those are both artificial worlds, arid worlds. They're not the real world. They're an isolated bubble. They're a world apart. And if in the church is the real world. The church is a picture. It's a miniature of it is real life. And so if all of the members of our church were men, we'd have to change our name. We couldn't be Trinity Bible Church if the members were all men. And so we'd have to change it to something like Trinity Bible Club and say to the men, well, it's great you came to this, but make sure that you go to a real church, because the church is an expression of the real world, the real life in which men and women need each other. And so in each of those spheres, the world, the church, the family, and marriage, men and women need one another, and the authority and leadership among equals is expressed in some way in each of those spheres, with fuller and fuller expression as you get closer to marriage on the one end of those spheres. That idea of leadership and authority among equals is the key to marriage, and it's expressed with less and less expression, less and less distinctness as you get closer to just the world, just your interaction with anyone in the world. It's hardly expressed at all in the world. And so a woman is not to defer to every man. That would be a disastrous thing. Or to try to submit to every man. Ephesians says a wife is to submit to her own husband, not to every man. That would be a recipe for disaster if she was to submit in to every man in that way as some kind of authority over her. But there's some sort of dim echo of what is shouted in marriage, even in interactions in the world. Perhaps it's just a moment's hesitation or some sort of intangible part of politeness for a woman to take charge of a situation or something like that that is expressed in the world. And I think often a woman should take charge just in interactions in the world. But there's probably some way in which is expressed in all of those spheres, even if it's a very, very small way. It's certainly expressed in the church. And that's where men are to have the offices of authority and leadership, and the women are not. It's not open to them. And if you think that makes men more important to the church than the women, in any sense, even like saying that the women's minds are less important because their role is more to serve in the church, if you think it makes men more important than women in the church in any sense, then you've bought into the world's lie. Then you can't understand what's meant. You don't have the receivers to pick up what's meant in these two words, a helper equal to him, a helper corresponding to him. So God states his purpose, and it's really the whole passage in a nutshell. The rest of the passage is going to just unpack that. It's not good for a man to be alone, and so the Lord's going to make a helper corresponding equal to man. So the next part is God shows man his need. He shows him it's not good for man to be alone. And that's in verses 19 through 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. There's those words again, and that is the point of this. Now, I think it should be translated in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, because this is day six, and all the animals have been created, and then Adam was created last. And actually, there's birds that are included in this list, and they were created on day five. So I think it's best to, it ought to be translated, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and brought them to Adam. He had done this already. That's completely permissible for the Hebrew. And in fact, it's the only way to express that idea is with this same verb. The Hebrew has no other way of expressing that. So it, by context, it really should be that. Adam names all the animals. The Lord brings all the animals to Adam. And he has a name, and whatever he calls them, that is what the name should be. My best hint of what this looked like or what this sounded like is in verse 23, when the Lord brings the woman to Adam, and he gives a name for the woman along with a couple of brief verses of poetry with the appropriate name to capture the essence of the woman that's brought to him and a brief explanation of why he calls her that name. And so I assume that that's what Adam did with every one of the animals that was brought before him. And those who like to calculate these things calculated that if Adam was able to name one animal in every 6 seconds, that he could name 3,000 species in 5 hours. And I think that's actually important because this all took place on day six. It took place in a day. It's not every subspecies of animals, but the kinds, the animals that are able to reproduce according to their kind. So, for example, a dog or a wolf would be one that would come to Adam, and so that seems like a reasonable thing. And I think 6 seconds, I think that's not unreasonable either, because as soon as Adam saw, he immediately knew what the name was that was appropriate and why the animal should have that name. There was no delay. The insight came to him as soon as he saw it in a flash. And so Adam, I think, he's sort of rhyming his way through this and perhaps singing, because that's really how poetry is to be done. And it's happening very quickly. And Adam is able to name all of the animals. Now, we think that we know a lot about animals today because we have a lot of encyclopedic knowledge about animals. And let me say two things about that, comparing our knowledge of animals to Adam's, the kind that he demonstrates here. Two things. One is, I think we have a lot less knowledge of animals than we think we do. And we use weasel words, no pun intended, to hide our ignorance. For example, how do birds navigate to complete their migration? And the answer to that question is by instinct. And what does that word mean? By instinct. What it really means is we don't know how birds navigate to complete their migration. And so when we run into something we don't know, we just use this word instinct as a code word to cover what we don't know. And it's a code to say, I don't know, but I need to say something here, so I'm going to say instinct for what I can't explain about animals. I looked up instinct in the dictionary, and I like the definition. It said, a largely inheritable and unalterable tendency of an organism to make a complex and specific response to environmental stimuli without involving reason. And so there's really no way of explaining how animals use instinct. It just means they're able to do things that we're not able to explain. So we know a lot less than we think about animals. But second, I would say the kind of knowledge that Adam is displaying when he names the animals is a kind of knowledge that we really don't have much of a category for anymore. And that is what the animals are for. And what the animals are for is knowing God. That is the purpose of the animals. It's the purpose of our salvation. It's the purpose of our existence is knowing God. And so Adam, as each animal was brought to animal, and think of all the different shapes of animals, the elephants, the giraffes, wolves, hyenas, all the different animals, birds of all kinds that are brought to animals. He not only sees an appropriate name and a characteristic to go with them, but he sees what they're meant to show us about the God who created them. I think Aesop's Fables is kind of a childish stab at this. And Aesop's Fables are valuable in themselves for what they show using animals. But if we're asked to look at this or to try to learn about this today, I think people wouldn't even know where to begin to research this. Animals are researched from time to time. Like I've heard of geckos being researched to study adhesiveness, the way they can stick to things, or hummingbirds being studied for aviation and maneuvering aircraft. But if you asked a group of people to study animals not to learn how to go faster or to be stickier or to live longer, but to understand ourselves and our world and God himself, I think they would scratch their heads and say, we don't even know where to start. We don't even have any of the tools or training to even make a start at that endeavor. But Adam was able to grasp that in an instant and to give appropriate names. Naming also indicates lordship. It's a token of lordship, and so there's a number of scriptures that indicate this. Conquerors of cities would rename the cities to show their ownership of them, and that's happened throughout history. The king of Egypt, at the end of Judah's history, he renamed Eliakim Jehoiakim, which is really not that much different of a name. They're both Hebrew names. They both have the name of God in them, but he named him to illustrate his lordship over Jehoiakim, the king of Egypt. God named certain parts of his creation in the creation week. In Genesis 1, verse 5, God named the light day, and the darkness he named the light. He named the expanse heaven, and he named the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he named seas. And so the parts of God's universe and also the time divisions in God's universe are directly under God's charge. And he's the one who names those without man. But the animals, he waits for man to name, because man is to take lordship and to take dominion over the animals. And the woman actually is named by man as well, indicating his lordship, this time over an equal and not over a lesser like animals. So naming indicates ownership, and that's really not new. That's not something from way far back in biblical history. If somebody renames a company today, they own the company. And so naming indicates lordship and ownership. God's purpose in this was to show Adam his aloneness in the world and how his aloneness was not good. And so at the end of it, it shows after he's done with this task for the man, there was not found a helper corresponding to him, a helper who was his equal. Now, I don't think that the lesson for Adam as he sees this parade of animals go by and names them is simply for him to say, well, each one of these has a mate, and I don't. I don't think that was the purpose of this lesson. I actually think that he knew that God would make a mate for him. Perhaps I'm wrong in that. But rather, I think what Adam was to see is all the animals were helpers to Adam in some way or other. He was to have dominion over them, and he was to employ their help in accomplishing what the task that God had given him. And so all the animals are helpers in one way or another. And I think in their helping, they would have expressed their true nature. And so their way of helping would have been reflected in their name in this world in perfect harmony that God created. But none of the helpers are corresponding to him. None of them are his equals. He didn't find any. And so I think what it's meant is to underline to Adam, when he sees the woman who's to be a helper to him, she's going to be a helper of a totally different kind. She's going to be an equal. She's going to be a helper corresponding to him. And I think the way this is done is to impress that distinction upon him so that when he sees the woman, he's able to grasp that immediately. And so I think that's the purpose of this. So God states his purpose. God shows man his need, and then God shows man his provision, and that's in verses 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." The Lord took a piece out of Adam's side, and it says a rib. I think it was more than a bone. It was a bone and flesh. That's what Adam's going to say. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh when he sees the woman. From the piece that he took, he built the woman. And she would have looked, I think, a lot different if she was built from just a bone. So she was built from flesh and bone. God did not rip out a piece out of Adam's side. He did something much more tender. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. This was an anesthetic with surgery. And then he closed up the place when he was done. Now there's a myth with a very old history that men have one less rib than a woman. I think what also has an equally old history is the observation that they don't have one less rib. Probably Adam did after this have one less rib, but not Cain and Abel and Seth, and that's the way genetics would work. This account is the despair of all theistic evolutionists. The first female in the genetic tree is when there's a full man and a full woman that is given, and not to say that theistic evolution doesn't have even bigger problems than that. But it's done in deep sleep, perhaps to indicate that the woman is God's gift to Adam. She's brought to Adam. The Lord brought her, presented her to Adam, and the man immediately grasps what this is all about. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." There's something perhaps in your translation about now, like in my translation, at last, this time, is literally what it says. And you can sort of just hear the delight in his voice. All these animals have come through, and now at last is the one who's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh taken from the man. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. And the Hebrew is quite similar to the English in that those names are similar. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken from the Ish, man. And so it's very similar. But he grasps, this is a helper equal to me. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it's literally true because she was made from a piece of his side. But what that expression usually means when it's used elsewhere, and it means this here as well, is a relative, someone who's closely related to me. And let me read you a couple of times. Laban, when he sees his cousin Jacob, says the same thing. Genesis 29 and verse 14. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Judges chapter 9 and verse 2. And this is Abimelech, who was Gideon's son and had a bunch of half-brothers who he did not get along with at all. But he says to them, "Speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem." And he says, "Remember that I am your bone and your flesh." 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." They're from the same tribe, the tribe of Judah, their relatives. And there's a number of other examples of that. 2 Samuel 19, 12 and 13, 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 1. So it's usually an expression, I'm your relative. I'm your flesh and bone. And that's what marriage creates. Two people who are not related, they're not relatives, and yet as they come together, they are now relatives. They are flesh and my flesh and my bone, to the point that in the law of Moses, it was considered incestuous and forbidden for a brother to marry his brother's wife, even after death of the brother, with one exception, which can be a little bit confusing, and that's if the brother had died childless, and then his brother was to raise up seed for him. But it creates a relationship. Marriage creates a relationship. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so that's intended in this as well. So we've seen God states his purpose. That's the whole passage in a nutshell. God shows the man his need, and God shows the man his provision. And I want to end here with the epilogue, which is really in two parts. First is verse 24 and the second verse 25. And verse 24, let me read it. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is not a continuation of Adam's words when he saw Eve and named Eve. It's sort of like an aside. It's a comment made by Moses and the Holy Spirit to address you and to address our world, the world that we live in. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is God's institution of marriage, which is God's invention. You might ask, why is it not stated the other way around, that a woman should leave her father and mother and cling to her husband, and the two shall be one flesh? Isn't that equally true? And it is true. I think the reason it's stated in this way, that the man is to leave his father and mother and become flesh, one flesh with his wife, is because the man is the head of this unit, having leadership and authority. And it's to indicate that the new couple is not to exist under the umbrella of the couple that came before him, or the man that came before him. The father-in-law is not the head of the wife. That's not, there's a break there, and there's a new family that is created, a single unit. And so the man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The one flesh spoken of here, it speaks of a physical union. That's what the word means, flesh, a physical union. But this physical union is a sign of a spiritual union. So the one flesh is also to indicate that there to be one spirit. And it's God who makes the two to be one flesh. God instituted marriage. And he does this for all people who are married. So this is not related to salvation. This is before salvation. There is no salvation at this point. And so you don't have to be a Christian to have a marriage that's binding in the sight of God. A Christian marriage is no more or less binding in God's sight than a non-Christian marriage. And sometimes I hear people say kind of a new idea, and perhaps because a lot of the chaos that we've gotten into relating to marriage today, well, maybe the government shouldn't be involved in marriage at all. Maybe just the church should be responsible for marriage. And that sort of sounds right. It sort of sounds the way it should be. But marriage is not just for Christians. Marriage is not just inside the church. Marriage is in the world. And so I think the government is actually a good institution, which is also a gift of God to the world to be ones that are regulating marriage. Now, we don't get the result that we want through that, but that doesn't mean that that's not the way it ought to be. So this is first an aside. And then the second part of this epilogue really is given sort of to advance the story to where it's going to go next, and that's in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so this part advances the story. It tells us shameless nakedness was a part of this world that's so different from our own. There was no shame in this world because there was no sin. And both of those are very hard to imagine. Shame is a great burden in our world. It's also a useful tool in our world. It curbs behavior. Shame is a part of a lot of our interaction with one another, and it should be. And so this is a great difference. There's no shame in this world, but it puts it like this, that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And you might ask, well, is that really different? That's sort of unremarkable, even in our world, that the man and the woman would be naked before one another and not ashamed. So what is intended by this? What is different about this? Well, you might go this direction and say, well, one reason that we wear clothes today is to protect us from the environment. We wear shoes to protect our feet. We wear clothing for warmth and also for protection. Adam and Eve didn't need that. They lived in a perfect world that they were perfectly suited for, and so they didn't have need of clothing. That's not what this is getting at, obviously, because it talks about that they were both naked and were not ashamed. They're talking about nakedness as it relates to shame. So you might ask, you might say, well, perhaps it refers to their nakedness before God. And that makes a lot of sense because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, after they eat from the fruit, sin enters the world, they feel ashamed. They realize their nakedness, and they feel naked not before each other but before God. And so God comes looking for them in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord asks why they're hiding, and they say it's because we're naked. And that's why we're hiding from you. That's why we're wearing these fig leaves and hiding from you. So perhaps it speaks of a nakedness before God. A nakedness before God is also spoken of in the New Testament in a very well-known verse, Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12, when it talks about the Word of God and the character of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are, and my translation says, open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But the word there is just the word naked. And that's what it should be. All things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him through whom we have to do. And so it speaks of a spiritual nakedness that the Word of God exposes and causes us to be spiritually naked, unprotected, and ashamed before God as the Word peels away all the shields and pierces to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, which are shameful. And so I think that's much closer in the right direction of what's meant here, that the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. It involves a nakedness before God. But I have to say that the language that's used here really points the focus to the two of them and one another. The form of the verb that's used for them not being ashamed is a verb that reflects back on the subject of the verb, which is Adam and Eve together. And that subject is emphasized and repeated. It's the two of them, the man and the wife, were not ashamed in a way that reflects back on those two. And so the emphasis is on them. And I think what's different here as part of this world that's not a part of ours is that their physical shameless nakedness to each other was in this world a reliable sign of their spiritual nakedness before each other. They were naked before each other through and through in body and soul and spirit, and that was changed forever because of sin entering the world. So shame is a result of sin. God has made us to feel shame for our less presentable members, to cover them, our shameful members, to cover them. And that's new. It's not a part of the old world. And it's a picture for us of sin and the shame that we should feel because of sin. So this final note about the man and the woman being naked and unashamed advances the story. This is a world with no shame in it at all, through and through, in this world. Shame is not a part of the portrait of the character of God in this perfect world that functions as a perfect portrait of God. And all that is going to be changed because of the entrance of an alien, sin, and sin's companion, which is death. But the world as it exists here, for the last time, as we look at this passage, is a portrait, a lost portrait, of the triune God, which is being renewed in us and being renewed in Christian marriage. And I want to just end on a couple of these passages from the New Testament, one we've looked at before. I mentioned before, the image of God is really not it's not really a mentioned much in Scripture. It's mentioned at the beginning of, and very important at the beginning as part of this lost world. It's mentioned sometimes, a few times in Scripture. It's not a huge part of, it's certainly not what we're commanded to do or a huge part of our mission to image God in the world. But it is mentioned in Scripture and in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 10, it talks about a renewal that's already underway. We've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, and that's Christ. And so there's a renewal underway of this image, this portrait of God that is underway. And I said last time, it's an invisible renewing so far. It's a renewing that's just starting. And what I mean by that is our bodies are not escaping death. One day they will, and then we'll really, the image really will be renewed and will be a portrait to the eyes. But so far, this renewing is invisible, and it's really according to this verse, which I wanted to just touch on before we end, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, which says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And so there's an invisible inward renewing. Christian marriage is not an outward portrait of the triune God because both spouses are dying. That's what ruins the picture of it. But it ought to be an inward portrait, inwardly, and even the inward that determines behaviors towards one another. And so Christian marriage is not without death. One day we will be without death. But Christian marriage ought to be day by day becoming more and more without sin. And so in that way, becoming a portrait of the triune God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you that your character shows an order, an orderliness, and also a love. And we thank you that this is shown in the world that was, the world that you created, shown so clearly in ways that we are hard for us to imagine. And yet this is what is being restored and will be restored completely through our salvation. And we're just at the beginning stages of that. We're at the inward renewal, which has begun in us and will become an outward renewal, not only of our bodies, but of the heavens and the earth. We thank you that we are a part of this all by your grace, and that it all exalts your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.